I know you missed it, the book of Acts, chapter 7. Today we are looking at verses 44 through 50. Let us hear God's word. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Prior to Easter season, we've been making our way through Acts chapter 7 and the biblical theology that Stephen presents as he is on his way to his death. We find here a lesson in how to die well, focused on the redemptive work of Christ throughout the ages. And today, we come to this portion where he talks about the tabernacle and the temple and the heavens as the place where God dwells. And our subtitle today is The Tabernacling Tabernacle. As Stephen is laying out these grand epochs of the worship of God, the work of God, the faithfulness of God, the mission of God to send people to His people, to send prophets to remind them, to call them, to beckon them to Himself. And each time, each step along the way, God's people ultimately rejected the one who was sent to them. And then Stephen shifts here and he goes from talking about people to talking about architecture. Or does he? Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. And we find here, number one, for those of you kids taking notes, a self-portrait. A self-portrait. Not of Stephen, but of this one who was talking to Moses in the wilderness. This takes us back to Exodus 24. And we're going to do a little bit of page turning or screen tapping, depending on how you came prepared today. But Exodus 24, then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. That was short-lived. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." Also short-lived. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Do you hear echoes of something that we celebrate each week? Behold, the blood of the covenant. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. What a glorious, beautiful picture there as we find the blood of the covenant and we find this one, this vision of the God of Israel. And that reminds us of another text, which is in Ezekiel chapter 1. Starting in verse 22, "Over the heads of the living creatures there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal, spread out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another." Almost sounds like the angelic beings on top of the Ark of the Covenant with their wings outstretched. "And each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were a gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking." So we see this glorious vision that the elders have in Israel, and then we see it again here in Ezekiel with a little bit more detail, that there's one with the appearance of a human being sitting above this throne. That reminds us of another text that we find at the end of the book in Revelation 4. Revelation 4. "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald," very similar to what Ezekiel had seen. "Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal, and around the throne on each side of the throne are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And he goes on to describe the creatures. But there we find that throne again. And there is one who is seated on that throne with all these visions going on around him. That's Revelation 4. And it goes on here, verse 8. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Does that remind you of another text? What does that remind you of? Holy, holy, holy. It reminds you of Isaiah 6. So let's go to Isaiah 6. In Isaiah 6, we find, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings." There they are again. "With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." And we see here Isaiah's response: "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, with that in mind, I want you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. John chapter 12. Hold on. The pastor just got lost here. All right. Start in the second part of verse 36. "When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, 'Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.' Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him." So the Jesus, the incarnate God the Son, who is on earth, is the one whom Isaiah saw, is the one being worshipped in Revelation 4, is the one being described in Ezekiel 1, is the one who was speaking with Moses on the mountain. Now, look at Hebrews chapter 9. We'll start in verse 1. "Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And then drop down to verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man once to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So what we find in the biblical theology is that the one speaking to Moses on the mountain was God the Son, pre-incarnate, seated on his throne. And he gives Moses the precise language for how the tabernacle should be built. You can go back and read that yourself. And the instructions are given, and then it is repeated because they did exactly as they were told. And everything in the tabernacle was pointing to Jesus. Everything, every square inch, every ceremony, every rite, every holy day, every sacrifice, every priest, all of it was pointing to Jesus. That one seated on the throne who was speaking with Moses on the mountain was giving Moses a self-portrait to paint for the people of God. And that became the place in which they would worship as they made their way through the wilderness. They had that tent and they made it according to the pattern that Moses had seen on the mountain, which was a pattern that pointed fully and only to Christ. But secondly, we see that it was a shifting place. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua, which linguistically is identical to Jesus. There's a little play there. Why we ask in our catechism, why was he named Jesus? Because he will save his people. The name Joshua means the same thing. And they come into the land. They dispossess the nations that God drove out before their fathers. And that's how it was until the time of David. And then Solomon built the temple, the brick and mortar structure in which God's people would sacrifice and worship. Stephen is making one point through this. That the special place where God worshiped had changed in the past. It had shifted from nothing. The patriarchs would simply build an altar where they were. They would worship under the sky to the God of the heavens. It shifted from that to a tent, to a tabernacle that was portable so they could take it through the desert with them. And they were able to do that because of all the plunder that the Egyptians joyfully gave them on their way out. And then it shifted to the temple, to the structure that God permitted Solomon to build for his name on that mountain in Jerusalem. And this is important because we need to remember exactly what Stephen is being accused of. And we find this back in Acts 6, starting in verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place," the temple, "against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Stephen is being accused of denigrating Moses, denigrating the law, denigrating the temple. And Stephen, we have seen throughout this biblical theology that he has given, reminds them, just because you have this now here today does not mean this is how it's always been. God has changed how he has required his people to worship over the years, the place in which he's required them to worship him, the rules and regulations that he has required to worship him. And so what he's pointing out is, even under the direction of Moses, God shifted those things, and it is not beyond the pale to think that Christ, that God, would shift those things again. Now, embedded down in this is the issue of Jesus being God. Because they understand God had changed these things, but they're accusing him of saying Jesus said these things would happen. That's equating Jesus with God, which is an appropriate equation. He was God. He is God. He is divine. And so Stephen is facing this accusation of denigrating the temple. Jesus said this will be destroyed. And remember when Jesus met with the woman at the well, he said, "I'm looking for worshipers who will worship in spirit and truth. Someday you'll worship neither in this mountain nor in the mountain in Jerusalem." And he was preparing us for this, the new era of the covenant of grace that was less come and see and is more go and tell. And in speaking of these things, these people started drumming up these charges that he is needlessly speaking against the temple of God and the law of God and that great prophet of God, Moses, ignoring the prophet of God, Jesus Christ, who was pictured in everything that they were upset about losing. My dad used to give this illustration of the Old Testament signs and pictures of when he's traveling and away from my mom, he has a picture of her in his wallet. That tells you how old this illustration is. Young people, a wallet is a thing that didn't used to be strapped to the back of your cell phone, okay? He had a picture of my mom. And how ridiculous would it be to be sitting at home with my mother staring at the picture? "Oh, she looks so good in this picture. This picture makes me long for her. I'm right here. I'm right here." they had seen the one who was pictured in every cubic inch of the tabernacle. Every cubic inch of the temple pointed to Jesus. Yes, the place was shifting where God's people would worship, from coming to that one singular holy mountain to being spread across the globe. And that's the third thing we see here, a special promise. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" See, in the establishment of the worship that was brought by Moses, God promised his special presence to his people, a particular manifestation of his presence when they would meet with God. It was God's promise that he would be there in their midst to fulfill his covenant promises to them. And that was in the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle, the temple. And he tells them in Leviticus 26, "I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people." That is the special promise of God, that God gathers his people, they worship him, and they are changed, they're transformed in his presence, and then they go out in that transformation to serve him in all the ways that they are called to serve. And that promise of gathering, that promise of his special presence, that promise of change is still present in the church today. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul writes, "But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." That is the change that we desire in our congregation week after week. That worship is not just something that you attend to say, you know, click a box. It's not something that you just attend because that's what good people do. It's not just something that you come to just to soothe your conscience in a therapeutic way. We come gathered as the church of God to be confronted, to be altered, to be radically altered by the presence of God in our midst. And that presence is here whether we feel it or not. That presence is here every week as we gather to worship our God. God's special presence is here. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul asks a question, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And we can think back to the Old Testament and think, boy, yeah, how unfitting it was if there were idols set up. And we think back to the times when the temple was just kind of used as a, you know, a you store it type place. You know, and they had to go in and clean the whole place out and figure out what had gotten left in there. And oh, here's the brazen serpent. Remember that? That was a good time. That was a neat time. Good thing we kept this artifact around. These types of things happen. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Then he says, for we are the temple of the living God. We are the temple. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That Old Testament promise that God will dwell among us and he will be our God, and that I love that just insertion in Leviticus, my soul will not abhor you. I will be your God, you will be my people. Friends, that promise is alive and well and present in the church of Jesus Christ. In the organized, structured body of believers in each place. And as such, the church is really an outpost of heaven. We are called to be ambassadors. God intends this place to be an embassy for that true place, that most real of places where Christ has entered and sprinkled his blood, the heavenly places. This is a representation of that. This is an outpost of that place, that reality. And we are calling to people to be reconciled to God in Christ Jesus. This has massive implications for our worship, for what it means to be a member of a church, what it means to gather in communion around the Lord's table, and so many things. This dictates to us how we are to operate, because God has gathered us and he is in our midst and he is saying to us, I am your God. You are my people. When we speak of God's presence, whether it's in the Old Testament church in the wilderness, think of the pillar of cloud or fire, or in the New Testament, think of the tongues of fire descending as the Holy Spirit came down. When we think of God's presence with his gathered people, we don't mean that all of God is here, because God is what we call omnipresent. He's present everywhere. And this is where our brains start to glitch, trying to comprehend even what this is, that God is everywhere. And since he's eternal, he's everywhere in all times and all places, all at what we think of as the same time. That's why his name functionally is I Am. He just is. He is the root and ground of all being in the universe. But what we do mean when we talk about God's presence here is that it is here in a special way. And he has promised that he will manifest himself in fulfilling his covenant promises to us. He walks among us. He is our God. And he makes us his people. And this reminds us of another text. In John 1. Where we read, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In Colossians 2, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Stephen is marching to his death. His Savior is on his mind. And as he brings out this remembrance of Moses and the tabernacle and the wilderness and the temple and the heavens where God dwells, he is speaking very clearly of his Savior, the most true prophet Israel ever had, whom they also rejected. The Old Testament church had been given a portrait of the Messiah, and they had stared at that portrait every day for hundreds of years. Every Passover, every Feast of Booths, there's a TH in there, Booths. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, all of the ceremonies, all of the sacrifices, all of the journeys up to Jerusalem, all of the high holy days, all of it pointed to Jesus. And they had stared at that picture for so long that they went spiritually blind. And they did not recognize him when he came to them. They missed him. And I call on you today, don't miss him. The same God who is present with his people in the pillar of cloud and fire as it would rest over that tabernacle in the wilderness, and they could look out their tent at night and say, see that pillar of fire? Our God is here in our midst. Friends, God is here. As Jesus Christ is here among us by the Holy Spirit. Don't miss him. Don't reject him. He is here now. He is our God. We are his people. Come to him. Stand with me as we pray.